So welcome again to the Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the truth of God that you have shown to us and demonstrated to us, that we might live in your righteousness, might live in the light of your glory, to serve you, to worship you, to praise you all the days of our lives. And we thank you, Father, that the glory of God as a manifest to us through Jesus Christ, that we might live, that we might understand you, and might desire you, in Jesus' name, amen. So before we begin to take a look at the prepared question, does anyone have any question they've come up with? Okay, so we're going to take a look at the question of why do some people believe that Satan is more powerful than God? And there's many ways in which that view can manifest itself. There can be those people that will directly say something to the effect of God.
I'm so quiet.
Are you trying to get faster, Greg?
I wasn't trying to get, no. He closed the door, shut it up, then he closed the door and threw the picture off the wall, and it sounded like someone fell down in there.
Well, I saw him out there locking the door. I thought it was like a whatever Luke Costello routine, you know.
So, sorry for the interesting set of events there. It sounded like someone had fallen down in there. I was like, okay, we better figure out what's going on. Anyhow, okay. So, people by word of our deed can state or imply that God is powerless and is impotent, and indirectly imply Satan is the powerful one. He's the one with all the power and the authority. There was a Jewish lawyer that had put out this tape on talking about the things of God and how powerless God is, because he really doesn't know everything, because after all, he made some mistakes, and we'll take a look at those things. It's their view, and so what we want to do is take a look at some of these issues. And we also have people who that align themselves with working with Satan to remove the mention of God from public society. That is the works of Satan. They may disavow Satan, but it's still the works of Satan, and in essence they are claiming that God is of no power, no use, no worth. So we're trying to understand a little bit about, well, why would they do this? How would they come to this type of conclusion? So we're going to start in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, and verses 4 and 5. Genesis 3, 4 and 5.
And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, but God doth know that in the days ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil.
Okay, so what is it that Eve, from this passage, what is it that Eve believed about Satan and about God?
Thought that Satan was telling the truth and God wasn't.
Okay. So they're believing that Satan's telling the truth. What does Satan want of people, according to this passage, that she bought into?
They won't die.
Okay, people won't die.
No, that Satan cares more about you than God does.
Satan cares more about you. Okay, anything else?
God is kind of restricting them, and Satan,
this is it. All are welcome. Okay, so as we look at Genesis chapter 3, we get this picture that what Satan is offering Eve is wisdom, is the ability to know right from wrong, good and evil. And that's what Satan wants us, is allowing us to do. He says, look, you can be your own person. I want to offer you wisdom. I want to offer you insight. I want to offer you all these great and wondrous things. And as in opposition to that, Satan is proclaiming here, God really doesn't want you to know. God is trying to protect you from something or keep you from what, something that is greater than what you have. And so the mindset takes a look at Satan and says, well, Satan wants me to be wise. God wants me to be dumb. So let's go follow after wisdom. And that's a mindset that they would get into. Let's take a look at what else people see Satan is capable of. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Verses 5 through 8. 1 Samuel 28, 5 through 8.
And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor.
Verse 8.
And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring him up, whom I shall name unto thee.
So what do people see Satan capable of accomplishing? Capable of doing?
Communication with the dead.
Okay, there's a communication of the dead. Why was he trying to communicate with the dead? What was the purpose? Remember the account? What was Saul trying to find out? Yeah, how's the battle going to go? He wants to know what's in the future for me. And here's the result. He goes to a satanic force, a satanic servant, and says, we want to know the future. And so people look at Satan and say, well, Satan can tell me what's going to happen. And they don't. And they come to the churches, and we're not going to tell you, well, this is, you're going to meet a man on Tuesday, and he's going to do this or that, you know, whatever. But the satanic forces will try and imply that there is a capability and a power that they have. Let's go to 1 Kings 22. This is a little bit longer passage, 8 to 25. Mm-hmm. 1 Kings 22, 8 to 25.
And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning thee, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes, in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made him horns of iron. And he said, Thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou perish. Thou push the Syrians until thou hast consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramah, Gilead, and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it unto the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold now the words of the prophets, declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, by life the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that how let me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return, every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And he said, Hear thou, therefore, the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of the heavens standing by him on the right hand and on the left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth, and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, went there and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, Behold, thou shalt see in that city when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself.
Okay. So as we take a look at this passage, according to verse 8, why would people tend to look towards Satan instead? What do they like about Satan as opposed to God?
And to be able to give them all the answers they wanted to hear.
Right. The key is the answers they want to hear. We don't care about the truth. Just tell me what I want to hear. And that's one of the things that Satan will do, is they'll tell you the answers that you want to hear. Notice that he says, I don't like this prophet because he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Well, if he is a servant of the Lord, and the Lord is the one that brought you out of Egypt, the Lord is the one that gave you the law, you would think that if the prophet is always prophesying bad, you would think about God and what God wants. But instead, his focus was upon me, and he had all of these prophets here that came out and said, you will defeat the enemy. And look at the messenger in verse 13. What does the messenger tell the prophet of Yahweh? What does he say? Well, this is what you need to do. What does he want him to do?
Speak
that which is good. Don't worry about truth. Just speak what is good, what the king will like. I find it interesting when people say there is no sarcasm in the Bible. Anyone ever hear that? But then you take a look, and so he came in verse 15. He came to the king. The king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? He answered him, Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver into the hand of the king. So how do we know this is sarcasm? Look at verse 16. The king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee? You tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord. Here you have a prophet, this would be a prophet of God, prophet of Yahweh, coming in, telling the king exactly what he wants to hear, and he says, Wait, time out, this isn't right. The only reason is it's not what he said, but how he said it. He is making a statement that the king is looking at him and saying, Now, I know you don't believe what you're saying. Okay? That is sarcasm.
Okay, he's just making fun of the messages.
He's making fun of the messengers. Okay? He's mocking them. And so as a result, he gets them, and now he gets the fuller prophecy. And I love this passage here in verse 24. Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, went near, smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of Yahweh from me to speak unto you? Well, what do we know about the prophet of Yahweh? Is he going to speak two different messages?
No.
So this prophet here, who smacks Micaiah, does he think that there are two different spirits going on here? Or is it one, does he think one spirit going on?
One.
He thinks one. But if there's one spirit, why are the two distinct and contradictory messages here? So here you have a prophet who claims to be speaking for Yahweh clearly does not know who Yahweh is. Because you don't get upset with someone when they speak a lie and say, you're speaking on behalf of my God. But we know what you're saying is a lie because it's contradictory. God will never contradict himself. But what people want to hear, and the reason they look to Satan, is because Satan tells them what they want to hear. You're going to be wealthy, healthy, and wise. Don't worry about it. Got a call from Sal in the morning. They're telling him, look, you follow us, and boy, you're going to be more prosperous than you could ever imagine. That's the work of Satan. Because what does God tell us in this world we're going to have?
Tribulation.
Okay? You come to Christ, and you're not on easy street. You're on easy eternity. It's not easy street. Okay? Let's go to Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Luke 4, verses 5 and 6.
And the devil talked him up into the high mountain, showing him all kingdoms, the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that and the glory I'll give him that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it.
What do people look at Satan there and see? What does Satan have that they want?
Power.
Satan's got power. Look at all these kingdoms. I will give you control over them if you want, because they're mine. And so we look at people who are willing to do about anything to become politically empowered. People who are willing to tell very clear lines in order to get what they believe is political power and authority. We see people who would turn to Satan and in a minute if they could get the honor and the prestige and the fame of others. So they look at that and say, well, that's the workings of Satan. Look at, they don't directly say that, but that's effectively what they're doing. What will I do to get this? I want that. And instead of evaluating it from the perspective of God, and say, well, what does God want? They look at, what do I want? And they look at Satan, and ultimately he's the one with the power of the world. Go to Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Sal, you want to read those for us? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3.
And which ye used to live when you followed the ways of the world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, and following the desires of thoughts like the rest. We were all by nature objects of wrath.
Okay. Now, what does Satan have that people like in the court of this passage here? What does he give? Worldly pleasures. under Satan's control, I can satisfy my lust. I can satisfy my lust, my lustful desires. I can, whatever I want, I can satisfy that in through the power of Satan. Because after all, Satan says, hey, you want it, go for it. There's nothing outside of your ability or your power to reach for and go for. That's why we have young people getting into so much trouble nowadays. Because they look at the world, and the world teaches them physical beauty, physical satisfaction, satisfy yourself. That's what it's all about. Instant gratification. So we're going to come back to the alternative side of this in a minute. I want to finish taking a look at, from a biblical perspective, what the people that follow Satan look at. So we looked at how Satan is, to them, is the one that has the power. He's the one that has the authority. He's the one that does what he wants. He's the one that gives them what they want. He's the one through which you can have party time. Okay? But now let's take a look at how they view God. When they take a look at God, what do they see? Go to 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. We'll go to Gregory. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4.
All right. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of this coming? For since the Father fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.
What do people see God capable of doing, according to these verses?
Nothing.
Right? Isn't that what the view is? God is powerless. He can do nothing. And so everything continues as they were from the beginning of creation. God has never done anything worthwhile, and he never will. That's their view. Go to Psalm 94, verses 4 to 7. Psalm 94, verses 4 through 7. David?
They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob sees no good.
Okay. What do they say that God is capable of doing in this passage? Yeah, ignore their sin. God does not see anything that we do. He's, when we act, if God ever hears about it, he just sort of kind of shakes his head and says, wow. I never knew that they would do that. I had no clue that they did that. And so they look at it as they can do anything they want to, and it will never be exposed. And how many people do you know that function that way?
A lot of people.
Mary was telling me the other day, she got a kick out of it. It was about, what, a year or two ago? Mm-hmm. Where they were on a platform in Japan, and the wife of someone who was getting an award got up, and they thought that she was going to say something wonderful about her husband, and she started proclaiming how he's had all these affairs and how he's been committing all this adultery and all of these problems. Of course, they tried to shut her up right away, but the point is they look at us as we can get away with this. And no one will ever know. Sometimes you get the sense, listening to people, that you know, stealing isn't, there's nothing wrong with stealing until you get caught. At that point, it's wrong. Well, 5 minutes before that, what made it right? They don't evaluate that. It's only wrong when you get caught, but in reality, it's wrong anyway. Let's go to Genesis 6. Genesis
6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart.
So what do they look at God here? What do they think about God?
He makes mistakes.
Man, God had no clue what man was going to do. He just blows it. And how many times in the scriptures do you read God repented of something? Well, it doesn't mean that God looks at us and says, oh, Mama Mia, I messed up. And I got to figure out how to fix this. It means that God was burned to the soul after the actions of men. And it tore him up that they would do this to him. Doesn't mean he didn't know it was going to happen. Didn't mean he didn't expect it. Didn't mean, but it definitely does not mean that he made a mistake. It just means that what men do displeases God greatly. Now, another long one, Exodus 20, verses 3 to 17. Exodus 23 to 17.
Yes. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gate. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Okay. Why would people, what if these people utilize this and say, that is contrary to against God. What do you think? As you take a look at this, what do people say that is a powerless feature of God or an issue of God that people would dislike? Okay, jealousness. The rules. How many times does God say yes in this passage? How many kids like to hear the word no? But in reality, here, there's only one commandment, which is in verse 8, the fifth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. You got one yes. But even in that, if you look at verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. Do not work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter. So you've got to know even on the Sabbath day. So they look at God, and they take a look and say, well, God is trying to remove all my fun. He puts limitations and boundaries on what I'm allowed to do. Satan says, go for it. Have all the fun and do whatever you want. One's the party animal, the other one is the one that wants to shut down the party. Okay, this is the mindset.
Yes. I was walking the dog this morning and on God's talk.
Mm-hmm.
And the topic was the commandments.
Yeah.
And one after the other people were calling in and they wanted positive things. They didn't like all that negative.
Yeah.
They all had their own ideas.
Right. And it's easy to turn some of these into positives. Thou shalt not have no other gods before me. Serve Yahweh and Yahweh only. Worship him only. Do not make any graven image. What you do is you pursue the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. I mean, these can be turned into positives, but the reality is God was or was negative. People look at God and they say, he wants to remove all my fun. He wants to put limits and boundaries on it. Well, I mean, I don't want it. Okay. So we look at some views of how people view Satan, as powerful and mighty and capable of doing whatever you want, freeing people up to do what they want, and God as being incompetent and impotent, powerless, as being the one who wants to put the chokehold on having fun. So we want to take these now and say, okay, but what is reality? What is God, what are the real workings of Satan? What is Satan really capable of doing? Let's go 2 Corinthians 11, 12 to 15. Second Corinthians 11, 12 to 15.
But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work.
What are the workings, the real workings of Satan here? What does he, in reality, do?
Portraying Christ, false Christ.
Okay, false Christ. We want to create something that looks good, looks right. Notice how it describes Satan here. He is an angel of light. He makes himself appear like he is right, that he is doing the right thing, he's doing the honorable thing. But notice how it describes him, false apostle and deceitful worker.
Right.
He deceives. He wants to fool people. He wants get them to think that what they're doing is honorable and pursuing after holiness, after righteousness, after God, but in reality they're pursuing after Satan. There are thousands of religions in this world, and every single one of them leads you directly into hell.
Pursuing the flesh.
Right. The only one that doesn't is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The religion, now don't get me wrong on this, the religion of Christianity will lead you to hell. The relationship of Christianity leads you to eternal life. The religion is built upon works. What must I do? How must I function? How much do you need? And there's a lot of churches that operate under the religion without a relationship. And so you have a lot of people, even in the Christian churches, who are functioning as angels of light, proclaiming righteousness, and yet doing deceitful works, trying to align themselves with Satan at the same time as saying we have to do what the Word of God says. There's an inconsistency there, which is why with FL we say, don't follow me, follow Christ. If I'm wrong, tell me, please. But I'm not the one you're following after. Pastor Otero is not the one you're following after. It's Christ that we follow after. So we pursue that. Let's go over to Job or John 8, 42 to 45. John 8, 42 to 45.
And Jesus said unto them, if God were your servant, you would love me. And I proceeded forth and came from God, neither can I of myself, but you sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. Ye are of the father, the devil, and the lust of your father, and you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not.
What is the real workings of Satan?
Lying.
Lies. What else? From the very beginning, what was Satan?
A murderer.
How in the world did he kill somebody? Did you read the scriptures where Satan stood up and slew a man?
they tempted Adam and Eve.
Yeah, the temptation of Adam and Eve was effectively killing them. Because as a result of them believing his lies, they died. And so his goal, his purpose is to murder and to kill. His purpose is not life. His purpose is not to lift up and to encourage. His purpose is ultimately to destroy and to bring down. He is not of the truth. And now his lies can be all very solid. And you listen to some of these people speak and it sounds, boy, they're almost right on. But it's that part that they're off, that they're a mile off, some of them. I often talk about when I turn on the radio, there's one pastor on the radio that as soon as I hear his voice, I turn the radio off. Because he just rambles and rambles and rambles and rambles. He never opens the scriptures. I don't think in all the time I've ever heard him actually speak, he actually opened the Bible. If I do not speak and bring forth the very word of God, what am I doing? Wasting my time and yours.
Sounding brass.
What's that?
The sounding brass, the tinkling cymbal.
Yeah. But we need to bring forth the truth of God because we in our own self can't bring forth truth. Satan only knows how to bring forth lies and deceit. Look at Job 1, verses 6 through 12. Yep, Job 1, 6 through 12.
There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan asked the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like unto him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and eschews evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is the increase in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to my face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is now in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan was forced
to return to the Lord. What's the real workings of Satan here? Sort of subtle. What is it?
Accusation.
Okay. He's an accuser.
Manipulator.
He's a manipulator. What's his power?
He has
none. He has none except what God allows him. See, when it comes to the workings of Satan, Satan cannot do anything that God will not allow him to do. So who's the one with the real power? God is. Because God is the one that puts his hand upon Satan and says, I'm sorry, you're not allowed to touch Job. And he cannot touch Job. He can't even try to touch Job. He wants to. But he can't. And not because he says, oh, man, God said no. Because he just can't do it. And he is dysfunctional at doing and going beyond the power and the authority of God. It's Satan who is powerless. It is Satan who has no power and authority. It is Satan who is totally incompetent and inept and impotent, however you want to phrase that. Satan can do nothing that God does not allow him to do. All of their power and all of the authority is in the hands of God. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 24 to 26. Second Timothy 2, 24 to 26.
And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, after speech, patience. In these missions, such as those that observe themselves, if God's adventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him as well.
What is the workings of Satan there? The real workings? What does he do? Verse 26. He takes captive. He holds in bondage. He traps him and traps him in a snare. And look at the workings as well in verse 25. He's instructing those that oppose themselves. So in their proclamations, in their claims, these workers of Satan are opposing themselves, are self-contradictory. It's great when you're in the radio or in the car and you hear on the radio someone speaking such bizarre things and your kids are saying, he just self-contradicted himself about five times there. They had some guy wrote a book called The Liar's Prayer and how you can pray to anything and you can get what you want. And so he started off at one point, he was saying, well, Jesus never existed. So then the guy says, well, let's take a look outside the Gospels, take a look at what the historians have written that were alive within 50 years of Jesus. And what did they say? So then he starts telling about all these people, and the guy says, oh, you're just boring me. Well, you said Jesus never existed. I'm demonstrating to you that he did. And he didn't want to hear it. That is fine, actually. He would make a great comedian. I would love to get that just so you can hear the comedic value of it. But they oppose themselves. They become self-contradictory. They reject, ultimately, what they're teaching. The guy claiming that he's not trying to change anyone's mind or affect anybody, so he writes a book about it. How many people write a book so that they won't affect change? That's the reason you write a book. I mean, that's the level of his own idiocy. And so we see some of the workings, the real workings of Satan as a deceiver, as a liar, as a murderer, as seeking one that's going to ensnare and hold captive in his realm. And ultimately, he is powerless before God. So let's take a look at some of the things as just the real workings of God. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. What is the workings of God? What is it that God is capable of doing? Hebrews 2, 14 to 18.
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted.
What is God capable of doing here? I know we could talk about this for hours, but let's just get some highlights. What is God capable of doing here? Just in this passage?
No more afflictions.
Okay. He deals with our afflictions. He takes care of them. He reconciles us unto himself. He entered into our world, though in the nature of God, in the fullness of God, as Christ, he entered into our world as a human being. He took upon not the nature of angels, but the nature and the seed of Abraham. He entered into our world in order to rescue us and redeem us. Satan enters into our world to destroy and to kill. God seeks to redeem. It is God who has the power to destroy he who has the power of death. That is Satan himself. God has power over death. Satan only knows how to destroy. God knows how to make alive. And so it says that he himself has suffered being tempted, and as a result, he is able to secure them that are tempted.
What a comforting task.
Don't have to. Mm-hmm. This is what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, to rescue us and redeem us unto himself. In comparison, Satan is powerless. Let's go to Revelation 12, verses 9 to 12.
And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation, and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the power of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time.
What is the workings, or what is God capable of here?
Using Satan to...
He's going to use Satan's abilities. What he does here is he also casts Satan out of heaven. He removes Satan from his divine presence. Notice what he is called here. That great dragon. That old serpent. Now, what's that mean, that old serpent? What's that alluding to?
Garden,
Genesis 3. Called the devil and Satan. So you don't get confused who this is. Who deceives the whole world, he is cast out, his angels cast out, and as a result of his destruction, salvation is come. This kingdom of God is come. The power of his Christ is amplified. He is cast out. He's removed from their presence. And look at the results of the power of God here. He says, For the devil is coming down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time.
And give him power.
Yeah. But the power that he has is limited by the power, by what God is allowing him to do.
Woe to them.
Yeah. And as a result, Satan's time is short. And so he is on a rampage to destroy and maim as many as possible. But God himself is over that and empowering all of that to take control and keep control. Nothing escapes the power and capability of God. Let's go over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10, verses 12 and 13.
But God made the earth by his power, and he founded the world by his wisdom, and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. And with the thunder, the waters of heaven roar, he makes the clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the wind, and brings out the wisdom and the storehouses.
What is God capable of doing? Hey, he's got the power of the entire earth. How does God create the heavens and the earth? He hires his subcontractors?
His word.
By the power of his word itself. He spoke into existence. How many things can you speak into existence? Nothing. How much can Satan speak into existence? Nothing. See, God spoke and the worlds came into being. And it says that he created all that is in it. He controls. Notice that it says here that because of the vapors through a sin from the ends of the earth. So he's in charge of the entire water cycle system. He makes lightnings with rain and brings forth the wind out of his treasures. Now, what's the use for rain? How many of you like to eat? Yeah, that's a little important factor. But it's God that brings that forth, not Satan. He brings forth the wind. Well, what's the value of the wind? That way you can get electricity out of it. You can travel with it with sailboats and things. It's the thing that also keeps...
Brings the water.
It brings the clouds. It's what moves the clouds so the rain doesn't sit in one spot. But he moves that around. It's the wind as well that cools off the earth. When you're outside and it's 120 degrees, don't you just love it when a wind blows up? Even though it's 120 degrees outside, boy, that wind just gives you a sense of refreshness. All that are gifts of God and capabilities of God himself.
And you're hungry outside.
Yeah, you can even learn to do it. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 to 25.
All right. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 to 25. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
What is the foolishness of God?
Wisdom of men.
Okay. The foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men, but what exactly in this passage is the foolishness of God?
Preaching.
The cross itself is foolish, is the foolishness of God. Now, why would that be the foolishness of God? How many of you would think that the way to redeem man is through the cross? And you just look at it and say, it doesn't make any sense. How many people would send your own son to die for somebody that hates you so that you can have fellowship with those people that hate you? That sort of sounds foolishness. But see, that's the power of God. He takes that foolishness, which seems foolishness to me, which seems foolishness to man, and he turns it into his great wisdom. How else could man be redeemed to a holy, righteous, and perfect God? There is no other. So that what man views as foolishness of God is great wisdom. He sent Christ. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. And yet that is that very foolishness that saves men, that redeems man, that enables men to stand in the presence of God and be accepted and not be thrown out.
Well, even today, the good news
is
Jesus Christ
still
sounds foolish.
Yeah. Out of the mouth of a sinner comes wisdom.
Yeah. And so, we just look at it, but we have the same event. But because we look at it through different lenses, different perspectives, the Jews look at the cross of Christ and say, "How can our Messiah do that? He's supposed to set up a kingdom." What he did. That's not the kingdom they wanted. The Gentiles look at it and says, who would waste their time doing that? But to those of us who are saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of his grace. It's the wisdom of God. And so, God is the only one that is capable of redeeming man through a perfect redemption, through a perfect plan, requiring nothing on the part of his people. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27.
And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created him that he did.
What is God capable of doing, according to this passage?
Creation.
Creation, yes. When he created man, what is it that marks man as unique?
His image.
In his image. See, we are created in the image and the likeness of God himself. We are to have been created to be like him, to function like him, to understand like him. Satan can't create anything, let alone one metal that is designed to function in accordance with its creator. And yet God created us in his image to be like him. I was using this passage a while back. You know, a lot of times when people talk about They're only human. What does that mean?
Soul.
Okay. But when people say, well, don't, you know, they're only human.
Okay.
Yeah, they're going to fail. They're only human. They're going to fail. But if you take this verse in context, when we fail, are we really functioning as a human? We are functioning as a self-human. Only Christ functions as human. Only He is functioning as the image and the likeness of God. Only He is doing what God created man to do and to be. And so when we talk about we're only human, you're denigrating God Himself, ultimately. Because we as human beings are called to be in the likeness and the image of God, and to function like Him. Look at Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
What is God capable of doing there? Again, it's pointing to that man. But it says that he breathed into his nostrils. How many of you can go out and pick up some dust that you get off the shelf and formulate it and make a human being out of it? God did. And he created as a human being, after he formed it from the dust of the ground, it was nothing. And he breathed into it the breath of life. Once he gave man his own life, now he became a living soul, became a living being. And that's the power in the work of God. And so, as we encounter people, a lot of times you're going to encounter people that say, oh, you know, prove to me your point, but don't use the Bible. What do you think of that argument? See, I would flip that around to tell you what. You prove your point using the Bible. Because if you're telling me to drop my weapon, then you have to drop yours. But see, let me stick with the Word of God. And so let's look at some things about correction. John 8, 31 to 36. John 31 to 36.
Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? He answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed.
How do we correct people's minds? The Word of God, the truth. We start with verse 31, continue in my word. We need that Word of God in us so that we communicate to people, we shall communicate to them the truth. See, a lot of people will take, well, when you talk to them about Jesus, they may say, well, that's your opinion. I'm not worried about opinions. The reality is I'm interested in truth. What is truth? Because if I'm wrong, I want to know. I know I'm not, because the Word of God is so consistent and cohesive. The truth shall make you free. Because when you know the truth, you can operate off of truth and not off of error. You know that what you know is true, and you can function accordingly. Sort of a side note, verse 33, we be Abraham's seed, yet never in bondage to any man. Well, that shows their lack of knowledge of history. They were in bondage for over 400 years in Egypt. Mm-hmm. They were in bondage for over 70 years in Babylon. But Jesus didn't deal with that. He dealt with the real bondage of man, the bondage of sin. It is that bondage of sin which destroys and which enslaves. And the only one that can free us from that is the Son himself. When you are set free by the Son, by Jesus Christ himself, you are free indeed, even if you are a bondservant. That's what Paul says. If you're a bondservant, don't worry about it. Live as though you're a free man, because you are free in Christ. Doesn't mean you quit serving. Doesn't mean you quit working. Because, hey, you know, I'm a free man. I can do whatever I want. No, we want to serve the Lord. We want to live as a free man. So many things to look at. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 14 and 15, and then we'll close with this. What do we do to correct people's minds? Speak the truth in love. We have to understand that they don't understand. That their understanding is darkened. Their wisdom is highlighted by the satanic forces, not by the power of God. And so we have to learn to be patient. Because they don't get it. How many of us got it the first time we heard it? How many of us got it the thousandth time we heard it? And in the reality, the totality of it, how many of us get it still? So we just know in part. And so we function by faith on the part that we do know. And so we speak the truth in love. We need to be stable in the Word of God. Look what he says there, that we no more be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. That when someone comes and says, ooh, I've got a new doctrine for you, we're going to go, oh, okay, well, let's shift everything and capture this new doctrine. And you sometimes get the sense from some of these churches that are out there, they're out there testing the wind, trying to figure out which way is the wind blowing so they can figure out where the teacher teaching. Instead of sticking to the Word of God and says, thus says the Word of God, I can do no more. Where's the wind blowing? We don't want to go there. We want to go where Christ is. Any questions or comments?
Can it be said also that there's millions of doctrines instead of religions? Would religions just be God and Satan?
Well, ultimately what it boils down to, there's only two realms. There's only the satanic realm and in the realm of Christ. You can have a plurality of doctrines, even within Christendom there can be a plurality of doctrines, because there are some things that, given the scriptures, we don't know for certain. For example, pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation. Right.
I don't know!
Because the scriptures don't tell me. I do know this, Christ is coming again. Because the scriptures tell me that. He doesn't tell me what day, he doesn't tell me what hour, but he tells me he's coming. He doesn't tell me, look, at 2 o'clock this is going to happen, on whatever day this is, and then at 4 o'clock this is going to happen, and he doesn't give me any of that. He tells me to look for him to be obedient during the coming. And in that context, there's a lot of different Christian doctrines, okay, that are acceptable, because they're in the realms of which God did not give us all the information that we as human beings would like to know so that we can answer everybody's questions. But instead, he gives us what we need to know so we can answer people's questions that they need to know. So I'm just to explain the reality of who Christ is and what he's not. Any other questions from us? Perfect. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your word of grace, for your word of mercy and truth, that you would lift us up and strengthen us, that we would follow after you. Help us, O Lord, to have an answer for those who ask us questions. Help us to have the biblical answer, to communicate to people the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. Strengthen us and lift us up to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.